right, well, excuse me. I want to thank you again for the opportunity to be here and to complete this series. I know it's been stretched out a little while, so we're going to pray and we're going to then go over and try to get back on track, you know, get it all put together. We're thinking about the basics, just the basics of the spiritual conflict we're in. Because we want to, anything we're going to be studying on spiritual warfare, you want to have the basics down. Keys, you don't get, there's a whole lot of things you can get into out here that people discuss this way and that way, and they confuse the issue. The issue is quite simple. There's a warfare on for the souls of men. The church has been called to put on armor in order to fight the conflict against the enemy, that is the devil himself, in order to release captives. And that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne and again ask you to enable us to redeem the time. Meet with us in a manifest way as we think on your word. We might know the touch of the Spirit of God in our hearts. That you might renew our minds over and over again to their conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come and look to you for great things, for your praise and glory. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I'm going to quickly remind you what the first three sessions, this is the fourth of four sessions. The first session we considered just this simple point, which I'm not going to go very far into, that, hey, we're in a fight. There's a battle on. And in that conflict, it means that every day I will be, there are those people that know God, those people who don't know God, but the conflict is not between those that know God and those that don't know God, it's between those that know God and an enemy. And that enemy is the devil himself. And there's God and the enemy, they're in that conflict. We saw that in the first session. The second session, we concentrated on where is the essential element? What is the essential element of that conflict? And we came to this conclusion that the actual battle, is an intellectual, it's a mental battle. The battle is in your mind. And the issue is faith. That maybe is the most important thing to remember in the conflict. The battle is here. Whether you're trying to speak to someone else or you're having an attack against your own being, it's going to be primarily there. There are other things that happen. Paul said that the devil hindered him in some sense externally, but the key to the battle or the main thrust of it is in your mind. And the issue, we said, was faith. Am I going to trust God and believe God in the middle of the fight? Well, then the third thing that we saw was that as I go out into the battle, I have to know my position. There is a defensive side to the battle, and that's the passage that we read tonight. Put on the whole armor of God. And we saw there that the defensive side is that I am complete in Christ, and that's what I have to hold on to. And we could say a lot there, but again, we have a long way to go tonight, so that's where we were last time. We were thinking about this wonderful fact that when we came to Christ, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, total equipment, so that Paul could say concerning a Christian that he is complete in Christ. He's complete. There's nothing else to be filled in, that I have what I need for the conflict that I'm in. The conflict will be whether or not I will trust God for that completeness or whether I will believe the attack against my mind that I don't have enough or down the line. So that the attack is to get me to move away from my position in Christ, to move away from what's said there, to some other position. All right? Now, again, there's so much, don't want to digress there because that's an interesting message, but that's one we already did. All right? And we have to get to this last one. The reason we put that armor on is to enter into the conflict for the deliverance of people from the grip of the devil. All right, now, if you will remember, if you were here the whole time, we spoke about this. In the passage in Ephesians, depends on your translation, exactly how it will look. But in that translation, there should be some kind of an indication. Let me get the right verse or the right page here, that in verse 14 and 15 and 17, that it's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, New American Standard, they're in block letters. There are different formats depending on your particular translation. But there should be something that indicates that that section, those words, at least part of that, comes from an Old Testament passage. And when we were looking at that last time, we noted this about that Old Testament passage. It's very powerful. In that section, God is speaking about the fact of that the world was in terrible need and there was nobody that cared about it. Right? This is in the book of Isaiah. It comes from there. That he looks down and he sees a world and nobody cares about the problem of this world. And so he says, and so I put on the armor and I went out on my own. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to make a potential for salvation. But he does that because nobody else is going to go in there, so he bears his mighty armor. But he puts on this armor. But the reason he's putting on the armor is to bring salvation. Right? So that's the context. Now, Paul had to know that. Paul knows the Old Testament pretty well, to say the least. And he really likes the book of Isaiah, and he appeals to that a great deal. If you want to study Paul, you're going to have to study Isaiah, because he goes back to that over and over and over again. And it would be very hard to believe that he was picking up this imagery without having in his mind this thought that when the church puts on that same armor that our Lord put on when he came to this earth to provide salvation, we are going to put it on for the same purpose. All right? That the purpose of the church is to bring men and women who are in bondage out of that bondage and all the way into a place of blessedness in Christ. Not just to see them converted, although that's a big part of it, but to see them converted and set free. Now, for that reason, we're going to look at this again at the very top of the page. It says, the reason, was the reason we enter into the conflict at all? Well, we're going to look at it, first of all, from Jesus' ministry. This is why he said he came. Now, we saw in the Old Testament, why did he come? He comes to provide this salvation. And in that, he puts on an armor because he's in a conflict. But then on the side there, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it's in your column there. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. All right, so he has a number of terms that he uses for it, but what are they? Well, let's go down through. He comes to preach good news. Right? Good news. The gospel was supremely good news. Supremely good news. And it's good news because there is great need. Need for men to be set free, to proclaim the release to captives. That's why he's coming, right? He is coming to grant recovery of sight to blind men. He is coming to set free those who are oppressed. His goal was to set men free. And that's what we have at the end of that particular time. Now, when Paul was commissioned, this is what's down below that, when Paul was commissioned, he tells us in one of his testimonies that this is what God told him to do. And that's in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Again, it's in the column in the New American Standard. You might want to compare it to your own translation there to see how it works out there. But get up, this is Paul speaking, after the Lord came to him. He says, but get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appointed you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. And this is the purpose for which he sent, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Again, he has very similar wording to what the Lord himself said when he came. This is why I came, to preach a gospel, and part of that is to open the eyes of the blind. That's particularly important. He repeats that same imagery as he speaks to the Apostle Paul. Now, in that, which we just said a moment ago, but I want to go over this one more time because it's the hardest part, I think, in the spiritual conflict when you're actually working it out and day by day living to keep straight. The devil is our enemy, the people of this earth, no matter who they are, no matter what condition they are in, no matter how violent their opposition to God seems, are the prize. We are not in a war with men. We are in a war with the devil to set captives free. Right? They are already imprisoned. Right? They're in prison. The things that they say and the things that they do that are so contrary to what God demands is an evidence of their bondage. They can't do it otherwise. And I think part of the hardest part maybe in presenting the gospel and in carrying out the warfare is keeping an aggressive spirit towards the devil and a tender heart towards men at the same time. Particularly when you're actually talking to them. And you're trying to bring the gospel to them. To not enter into conflict with the individual is a key part of the spiritual conflict because, he says in the passage, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not in a war with men. No matter how rough it gets, we are not in a fight with them. Right? We're wrestling against principalities and powers. We are wrestling for the release of men and women from their condition. Now, again, I think that this affects us differently, depending, I mean, how well we're going to feel that depends on where we were when God came and spoke to us. For those many, and give great thanks to God, if it's so, I'm not in any sense trying to say this, if you came to the Lord because your parents provided the gospel to you and you kind of grew into it, and you came to the Lord at a given moment, but you had the truth spoken to you, give great thanks to God, you were delivered from a lot. All right? But for those of us who either didn't listen and got ourselves in real fixes and know what it is to be affected by the thinking and the sin, both by the thinking and then the sins that arise out of that thinking of this world, and knew we were in bondage, we realize how important it is that you separate who you're fighting and who you're trying to save. If you have a rescue mission to go get a hostage and you're not clear about who's the hostage and who's the enemy, everybody might get killed, all right? And that doesn't solve the problem. You have to know who is the hostage and who is holding the hostage in bondage so that we deliver the hostage. The goal is deliverance. And again, I say that a number of times, but I don't think it can be too heavily emphasized, because there is a tendency in the church to start fighting about issues and fighting with people instead of trying to deliver the people. All right? We're not standing for issues. We're presenting a gospel. Now, again, that involves presentation of truth. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the point is this, that we've got a handout. At the same time that you have a handout to men and you're maintaining this heart of compassion for them, you've got a soldier spirit about an enemy that's behind it, because when you present the gospel, as you speak the truth, you're up against an enemy. There's an enemy behind. If it was purely intellectual, we could do this by logic. But you can't win the gospel presentation by logic alone. Right? You have to present logical argument. You have to do all that. But they're captives. All right? It is the same thing. You can't talk a person out of a jail cell. All right? They're on the other side. They're it's locked. We can talk to them. They can see it. But the jail cell must be opened. And that opening of the jail cell is where the conflict comes in. All right? Now let's look at this again. How is it that men are held? All right? Men are bound in their minds. All right. And again, the passage is on the side there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He's speaking about if our gospel's hid. That's the line that goes before this. If our gospel's hid, it's hid in the case of those. In the case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, before that, he was arguing that when we minister wide open. We're not trying to hide anything. That there's no deception to this. That it isn't as if we're trying to hide behind something. That's one of the great demands of speaking the gospel to people, is that you have to be transparent because your message is not only what you're saying, but who you are. So I can't hide behind anything. I have to be ready to be wide open, to be seen, and then heard. All right? And Paul's arguing that we don't deceive anybody. We're not tricking people into the kingdom of God. We're not hiding something behind our back while we're presenting this. There's no fine print. All right? That we're wide open doing that. And he says, so the argument comes up, why don't people respond when you're saying this? Well, he says, if our gospel doesn't make sense to them, it's not because we're hiding something. It's because their minds are blinded, right? And the indication there, and that what he's getting at, is that the mind is actually being held. It's being confused. It is more than intellectual, although it's still in the mind, right? So he's still arguing that it's a mental problem, but it's hidden there, all right? So what has to happen? Well, he says in the passage that they might not see, and they get the positive that they would see. A person has to see the gospel of the glory of Christ. He has to see it. And how is he going to see it? Well, God has to put light in the darkness, all right? God is the one that has to shed the light into the darkness. Now, in this, we're co-laborers with God. All right, so our job is to do certain things. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but we have to understand that it is not, although it is, we have to present them, it's not simply an intellectual exercise. All right, so what are we doing? Well, when we bring the gospel, we are let's go down to the passage in 2 Corinthians. That's again in the column there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, excuse me. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. But we're taking captive. That's the ultimate goal, is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, what does that mean with regards to men and women? The battle's in their mind. But I want to go back to this thought that when a person, we were listening this morning, I was in church this morning, a man was reading, the pastor was reading a quote from a book about a lady, it was written by a lady, it's her testimony. It's called, if I remember correctly, it's Secrets of an Unlikely? I can't remember the word. Unlikely convert. All right. It was a story of a college professor. You may have heard of it. She was teaching, and her particular field of endeavor was in the realm, let me put it, of lesbian activity. That's what she was teaching about. And anyway, in the course of time, she becomes a convert, right? Because of a pastor and because of the way that pastor interacted with her and began to speak to her. And so she wrote a testimony about what it was like to be over here and what it was like to be over here. And she said she believed that one of the big mistakes, and she's a Christian now, she's in the camp, right? So she's not somebody out there criticizing. She's saying, now, for a long time, my problem was this. People who tried to speak to me about the gospel acted as if I had a blank sheet in my brain, as if I had no thoughts at all, and all they had to do was write it on. Or, and you can get that thought, that somehow in their mind, they really knew Christianity was right, but they're refusing it, right? I mean, have you ever thought that way? That these people that they don't want to, they understand I'm right, but they just don't want to do it. And that's not true. That isn't true. Now, I remember that, right? Because I was 21 when I was converted, so I had plenty of time to get all kinds of strange thinking. You see, what does it look like? When I said we're going to bring down strongholds, what do those strongholds look like? They're just ways of thinking. They're just patterns of thought which the devil has put into the world system to give you something to do, to occupy your mind. All right? So that my preoccupation with getting to college and going through college was part of the trap that was in my mind. I didn't have time for other things because I had to get through college because that was into my mind. Now, I believed that that was absolutely vital to my well-being. Right? Now, again, you could put in here, if you remember back to that day, what was in your mind? It could have been marriage. I'm trying to keep away from the sinful side of things. I'm just talking about the things that we believed were important, that we believed constituted life. This is the right way to do it. And when we were in that condition, we actually thought it was the right way to act. People out there, and people, you remember this, don't do things that they think are destructive. Ultimately, people do what they think is best for themselves. We're all in that together, right? We do what, and ultimately, that's why you came to the gospel, because, or came to the Lord, because you thought it was the best thing to do. But before then, you had some other opinion, if you can remember that. You had some other opinion about what the best thing to do. Now, it had the trap of sin in it. It had a trap of a lot of things, so that when you heard the gospel the first time, it was more than intellectual. There were also emotional ties to it. And this is one of the things that she was saying. She says, I don't think, she said, if I can remember, came pretty close to this, I don't think that Christians understand when they're speaking to people what it will mean to the people who they're speaking to change their outlook mentally. That how much ground they have to cover between here and here. That the cost between here and here, we've got to throw that out, but for a majority of people, honestly, their conversion, and this is still a good thing, don't get me wrong, it's a good thing if you were brought to the Lord having been brought through the church and didn't have to come from the outside. But if you did, you don't know what people go through as they have to throw off an entire worldview to embrace Christ. Now, that's what Paul is talking about, the strongholds which are exalting themselves against the knowledge of the Lord. That's what's going on. Now, that's the place where the warfare takes place. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is the warfare. It's coming in and somehow meeting the needs of people so that those thoughts that they have, which they believe are true, they believe are accurate, they believe are right, right, can be displaced by the Word of God. Right? Now, let me say also for our sake, so that we can understand, this is what goes on till the day you enter eternity. It doesn't stop when you're converted. Right? As Paul, speaking in the book of Ephesians about what has to take place in our sanctification, says this: you are to put off the old man. You are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? To be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. That I have to do more than just stop this activity and start that activity. If I am going to be sanctified, my mental outlook has to be changed. I have to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. So that I have to change my thinking. So it's not just true for the people who are out there coming to Christ, but all the way through our lives, there are strongholds, things that we actually believe are the best way to act, we have to find out are not the best way to act. And it's not just a matter of having certain rules put in front of me, it's a matter of having a mental change of outlook. All right, now, back to our point. That's the conflict. That's the conflict that we're in. Now, question, how do we enter into that conflict? What are the weapons of our warfare? All right. What is the way in which this is actually accomplished? Now, when we're talking about this part, we're going over certain things. You could ask the question, It doesn't, or you could say this, that doesn't sound like warfare. That sounds like just the work of you know, building up the church or evangelism. But the fact is, again, while I am doing this, I have to be trusting God for this. And while I present the gospel, I have to be aware there's going to be fiery darts coming, which we were just talking about. The fiery darts are constantly coming to stop me from doing this, all right? To turn me to some other approach, all right? Now, what are those weapons of our warfare? All right, he says the weapons of our warfare are not, they're not of the flesh, but they're mighty through God. What are them? Well, there are only three of them. This makes it so simple. There's only three. So it's not, you don't have to know a lot of weaponry, all right? This is the aggressive side. We're putting on the armor so we can step out there, but what are we using as the weapons? Well, first thing is this. I mean, it's so simple. You know this, all right? And again, this is one of those coaching sessions. You know, in coaching sessions, you tell everybody what they already know, all right? You're supposed to stay out of the paint. You know, don't, you can't stand there. And you have to go out there and train them how not to do what they know they shouldn't do, all right? How do you not do that? Or whatever your particular sport is, you know. This is how you do it. This is coaching. I know you know this. But the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The way that God undoes the wrong thinking in our mind is to bring to us the Word of God and illuminate it to us. Whatever you want, whatever word you want to use. Theologies argue about what's the proper word. So if I use one you don't love, just get this idea. There's something has to happen in your mind where you see it, all right? You can call it like Lydia. What happened for Lydia? How's it described there? Whose heart the Lord opened, all right? Paul brings the word, and God opened up her heart. That's the way it's put there, all right? Another place is put that they have something happen where the light of the glory of the gospel sheds there. Okay, so light comes to them. The eyes are of the blind are opened, or the captive is set free. Whatever it is, but it's something that happens which causes a person to embrace the Word of God as the Word of God in such a way that it changes my thinking about the way I was looking at things. All right? And we all had that happen. It may have happened slowly for you. It may have happened quickly for you. For me, it happened very slowly. As my old world view was sort of pried out of my fingers, pulling them back. I was not quick to come to the gospel. I wasn't convinced. Why did it take me 3 years under Mr. Carroll's preaching? Now, if anybody here heard Mr. Carroll preach, he brought in cannons, boom, boom, boom. He wasn't arguing little, you know, soft arguments. It was, and I was getting shot at day after day. Why doesn't it take it? Because in my heart, I'm asking this question, is it true? Is it right? Is there a God? Does it cost that much? Because I wasn't convinced beforehand. I've been grown up in a church. Being a liberal church, there wasn't a whole lot of deep devotion. It was kind of a fuzzy view of God. They loved God in a fuzzy sense. And there were a few Christians in it, actually. But the point is this, that I didn't have any firm conviction that it cost much to follow the Lord. Now, if you're going to be a pastor, you have to do it wholeheartedly. That was the way I looked at it. Pastors do it wholeheartedly. The rest of us just watch them do it wholeheartedly and, you know, say our prayers, all right? So, and criticize them for we're not making it in their wholeheartedness. You know, that was, so we criticized the pastors, but when I had my first, I've given the testimony many times, when I had my first interaction with the Spirit of God, I was 12 years old, and I thought, if I do this, I'll have to be a pastor, which was one of the most horrible thoughts in the world to me. Worse than that, I could have to be a missionary. That would be the ultimate failure. I mean, the ultimate destruction of my life. So you don't want to get too close if you don't have to. But see, that's the way I thought. I'm just saying, that's the way I honestly believed. And so, is it right? I don't want to fall for a religious extremism. That's where I was. I struggled out for 3 years, and what's the Lord have to do? He has to open up my eyes, and I kept going and listening to the Word of God. And gradually, over a three-year period, the Word of God and the Spirit of God taking that Word displaces this thinking to the point where I finally concluded that the right thing to do was follow the Lord. That's why, not in this auditorium, but in this spot, on a given day, I came and said, okay, I'm ready to go. And I was. But what had happened, a war had been fought. And part of that was the constant pressure of the actual Word of God. Because the Spirit of God will take the Word of God to accomplish His purpose. One of the things we have to be very confident in is that the Word of God will do the work. Right? I tell students all the time, I tell you that this is my approach to teaching. I really don't consider myself particularly grand at teaching. All I do, this is my whole goal, is to get the Word of God and just say it. And put it there so you can't do anything but be in front of it. That's all I'm doing. Just here it is. That's what it says, right? I do that because a long time ago I came to this conclusion. I can't persuade anyone. I can't open the eyes of the blind. I can't do that. I can't change you. I can't motivate you. All I can do is put the Word of God out there with the belief that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and He'll bring you into blessing. So it's not the greatness of my ability to teach it. It's just read it. Hold it up there. And that's, again, it is very interesting. This lady who was converted, and she had a long way to come, said this is what really got her. The man finally persuaded her after he did a lot of personal work with her, just to talk to her and brought her to his home. And the family kind of talked to her all along over a couple of years. He finally got her to say, you know what you ought to do? Take a look at what the Word of God says. Just read it. Just read it. And see what you think when you actually read it. And it was while she was reading it that the Spirit of God undid a whole lot of strange thinking. But it's not the extremity of the thinking. She was in a particular brand of thinking that may be very repulsive to a lot of people and may think, well, that's very bad, but here's a businessman over here just wants to make money. And he's just as trapped as she is. I mean, making money as a goal in life is just as far off the beam as anything else. And it will hold men just as long. All right? A desire for people to praise you is just as big a trap as any. So it doesn't matter what your trap is, as long as it keeps you from focusing on Christ. And as long as it gives you something to aim at that keeps you from embracing this, because you'll have to give up this. And as long as your heart believes that, you're going to be in trouble. So, back to our point, what are we doing? First thing, the Word of God has to be presented. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to pound people with the Word of God. We're not pounding with the Word of God. We're just, as God gives opportunity, presenting it. It is interesting in the book of Colossians, when he's speaking about our interaction with people who don't know God, he says this, let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. It's a very interesting point, that speech be with grace, right? Now that's a hard one to translate. It's a hard one to present, because in the original, or in the Greek language, gracious speech was actually a good conversationalist, right? That was an idiom for a person, you know them, the one that can sit down at a table with a group of people and he carries on a conversation which lifts people's spirit, that keeps it moving along, keeps things friendly. That was a phrase, to have speech which was with grace. Now, it's a hard one to know what Paul was saying there, because Paul uses grace a different way, all right? So it's... is he speaking about having your speech always having this element of grace in it, biblical grace, or is he using the idiom? It's very difficult to believe that he doesn't at least have that in mind, because he picked up the exact vocabulary, and when everybody uses a phrase a certain way, you learn that as a teacher. You don't want to use the wrong phrase. It might be perfectly accurate in your context, but everybody uses it a different way, and you go, oh, I could have gone all day without saying that word. Because it takes everybody down a different line of thinking. Anybody that speaks regularly has to know that. So Paul must have had to know it, but what's the point? Let your speech be with grace, season the word with salt, so you might know how to answer everyone, so you might be able to redeem the time, he goes on to speak there, because you're going to have an opportunity to present the Word of God, and you've got to be ready for it. So when it comes there, there it is. The Word of God's out. Okay, the first one's the Word of God, because in the passage after he says, this is the armor, then what's he say? This is the sword of the Spirit. This is where you get on the aggressive, right? And what do? When you want to bring down the devil's work, you put the Word of God out in front of people. And you've got to trust it. Second thing I want to say there. Second part of our weapons is this. And I think this part is often overlooked. Testimony. All right? Our testimony to the truth. Do you realize that all the men who presented the gospel, all the gospel writers, were testifiers? They were giving testimony. You see, when I speak about the resurrection, I am telling you what the men who saw it said. Right? My belief in the resurrection does not come because I have seen the risen Christ. It's on the basis of their testimony. When John writes his gospel, he is giving a testimony. This is what I saw. And that's true for all of those New Testament writers, for Matthew, Mark, and who's speaking for Peter, and then Luke, who is going and receiving the testimony of the people that were there and then writing it out. I went and I asked them, what did they see? And the book of Luke is his account after a ways down the line of what they remembered. This is the essence of the gospel. But you see, they're testifying to what they have seen. And John, those things which you have seen and heard and handled, right? So it was a testimony for them. So the difference between testimony and just using the Word of God is the Word of God, I'm telling you what this book says. In testimony, I'm telling you how that's affected me. Now, this testimony is very important because when we are presenting the gospel and a person has a different point of view, what is the crack which most often breaks through and begins to cause them, this is the practical issue, that causes a person to start asking the question, am I right or wrong in my way of thinking? Well, I believe if we go back to the testimony of the Lord, the way he does things, it's this. That there's a deficiency in my way of thinking that it isn't getting me to the goal that I ought to get to. And one of the ways which this can be done, again, is to make the appeal to that. Is it getting you there or give testimony? That's what the Lord said, right? If any man thirsts, let him come to me. Amen. Thirst. You thirsty? Are you thirsty? Then come. If you're not thirsty, ultimately you don't come. That's just a fact. If you're satisfied with your life, you get to meet somebody out there who's having a good time with their life, the chances of them coming directly to Christ, they're not very great, right? Why? Because they have a way of thinking, and it's working. As far as they're concerned, it is working. Another way the Lord said again, come unto me, all you that what? Labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If you weren't in that category of laboring heavy laden, if there wasn't an appeal there, then you wouldn't come to him. Now, what does testimony have to do with that? When a person, and again, I'm going to say, back off this one, why do I come to this conclusion? Because in the book of Acts, Paul uses two things as he's making presentation of the truth. He is going to preach the gospel that he was given to preach, and then he gives testimony. He gives it over and over again. He goes back to what happened to him. He tells men what the gospel is, but he says, now listen, this is what happened. I was on my way to Damascus one day, and I was on my way to destroy the church, and a great light's there, and I heard a voice, and I saw a person. And he said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he goes through this whole thing. Why does he do it? Because what has actually happened to you, the things that God has done for you, put credibility into the message. They not to say that people are going to base it on what happens to me, but it gives a point that penetrates the armor. Right? Now, this comes in two sides. On the one side, it's our testimony, and you should be ready to give testimony. I'm not talking about giving your whole testimony. I'm just, how often do you tell people what great things God has done for you? We should be free in doing this for each other's sake. This goes on all the way through. We ought to be ready to testify to the glory of God on a regular basis, because your testimony to the glory of God encourages others with respect to the truth. All right, the truth is in the Word. But when he meets me, he meets me. All right? Now, that's one side of it is your spoken testimony. Let me say there is another side to it. This is very big in the Word of God. And that is your life testimony. Two important sides, my life testimony. See, and again, this is a point at which I am kind of strong, so I don't think we should be, it's the job of the church to walk accurately. I don't really think it's the job of the church to try to make the world walk accurately. It's my job to make sure that my life is such, and our life, let's put it together, let's put it, I'm going to make me, is my job as a teacher of the Word of God to make sure that people are not only hearing the truth, but then they are appropriating that truth so that their very lives testify that we don't live, we don't commit adultery. We just don't do that. We're not involved in this kind of immorality. It's not that we're standing against lying. It's that we don't lie. Because if I begin to live the way the Word says, and I am still a joyous person, that is an enormous tool, weapon, to break down the strongholds in the minds of those who are arguing that they can live a different way. I was told about a man who was he's a well-known atheist. There was when I was up in Wisconsin. And he was talking about how much he disliked churches and all the rest of it, but at the end of it, they were asking him about his attitude towards people. He says, there's some people I hate. I'll always hate. There's nothing else I could do but hate them. And as time went on, it became very apparent in the testimony that his life was full of bitterness. Now, he best believed he didn't have any faith in anything religious, in anything, Christianity or anything else. So this is an irreligious man. And he was violent, or not violent, but he was aggressive in his opposition to religion. But he also was living an unforgiving life. Now, our job, part of the testimony of that, is that if we are a forgiving people and are seen as a forgiving people, that ministers, that speaks to those who aren't forgiving, that it can be done, that there is a potential. There is a potential to be pure and to be also joyful. There is the potential not to lie and still live well. There, and you go down the line with whatever it is. So it's a testimony of, and we should be free to give that. What's the Lord done for you? Ready to give it. And Paul does it over and over again. But also the testimony that comes with just a life, all right, that is lived to the glory of God. Okay, got to move along quickly here to finish up, but so that's the second one. And I want to say, how much? Now think about it, again, for those who did come to the Lord later. How many of us, was it a testimony that kind of broke the ice? I do remember, and I give credit to this lady. There was a lady I met when I was in college. Old lady, she was an old Bible teacher, used to come to Greenville. And when I met her the first time, the character was so obvious in this woman. She was the most unnerving person I had met. Mr. Carroll was a very strong teacher, but he was not as unnerving. Man against man, I could understand that. But this woman was unnerving because she was a pure woman. She was a righteous woman. But she was a kind woman. And I remember that I was at a table one day. It was at Furman University, and Randy Loper had brought her there to speak to a group of guys that were Here's this little old lady at the, it was funny, but anyway, well, she sat directly across from me. It was the most uncomfortable session I've ever been through, as I had to try to figure out some other way to look, because there was something about that woman's character that I could not even look her in the face. She was just as kind. She wasn't trying to say anything. She wasn't accusing me of anything. Didn't say a thing. See, there's a great value to being righteous. Not trying to present it as righteous, just being right before God in that testimony. Okay, final point. It leads up to this important one. Prayer. You see, in the effectiveness of preaching the gospel, prayer is half the fight. Prayer is half the fight. And I don't hesitate to say that. I believe that the place that the church misses her opportunity in the greatest way is we have access to the throne of grace, to God Himself. We know God as Father, and we don't implore Him to do His work. We don't ask Him to do it. It's part of the, it's, what does He say? We are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then with what? With all prayer for who? For the saints. We're to pray. And again, I don't think there's any question. That is the big deficiency of the American church. I don't know the rest of the churches, right? But it's the big deficiency of the American church, that we don't pray. If the conflict's going to be won, if we're going to be able to present a gospel accurately, we're going to have to not only speak the word, but we're going to have to pray. Because the thoughts aren't going to change because I said something. They're going to change because God comes into action. All right? Now, because it's late, I'm going to say this quickly. There's a lot of different ways you can pray, but it is interesting in the passage that as soon as he asks or tells him to pray, then he makes a prayer request, and he asks that they will the utterance would be given to him. All right, you pray for me. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul says, you pray for me. In the book of Colossians, he also asked for prayer, and this one was really something to me. He asked that he would have boldness. That one always kind of just hits me very hard. The Apostle Paul, who was stoned, they drug him out of the town, was raised from the dead, or whatever you believe, is that he was somehow healed right there, because you can't get stoned and be left for dead and get up and do anything. All right, it's a rather brutal experience. But he got back up. And you know what he does? He went back. He went back to the town where he had been stoned and preached. This is a man at Ephesus. Remember the place at Ephesus? A whole crowd, that amphitheater. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the amphitheater. There's quite a few people in that amphitheater. And they're rioting against Paul. He says, I think I need to go out and speak to them. And it was only because the brethren drug him away. There's no way, Paul, they'll tear you to pieces. So we'll keep you out of it. But Paul didn't display a lot of cowardice in his life. And yet when he asks the church at Colossae to pray for him, he says, I pray that I might have boldness to speak the word of God as I ought. That should give us some indication of how intense the fight can get. If Paul needed boldness, where are the rest of us going to fit in? All right? But he asked for it. Pray for it, then I'll have that. Now, let me say this. That the primary thrust of that prayer, I believe, is the prayer that we ask for one another to be enabled to do the will of God. I am not saying, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for lost individuals. But here's an interesting fact. You can look it up. There is not one prayer in the whole New Testament for a lost individual. Every prayer in the whole Bible, or in the New Testament, is for the strengthening of the church to do its, to fulfill its calling. Now, again, I am not saying you shouldn't pray for people. I am not going to say that, because it would be an argument from silence. I know that. But the thrust, the heartbeat is what? Pray the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. What should you do? Pray that God will thrust forth laborers. All right?
Paul's prayers for the church, that they would be strengthened so that they would fulfill the purpose of God for them. And I think we miss a great opportunity because we have all kinds of funny things. We're not praying just against the devil. We're praying for the enabling of the people of God. We're in this fight together. That's why I do. I encourage students. They got somebody that is over here that they would like to see come to the Lord. One of the things I encourage them to do, who is around them? Who is around them? Who knows the Lord? Who's there? Is it you? Or is it somebody over there? Pray for that person. Either pray for yourself or pray for them. Pray that you'll have the right words. Pray that you'll be strengthened with the Spirit in your own man, because you have that access. Pray for the empowering of the church. And then the church will be what it ought to be, and they'll speak the word and on down the line. Now again, it would also increase our love if we had a constant prayer for one another for the accomplishing of the purposes of God. Not just for our needs, our daily needs, but that's the defensive part. That's the armor. But that we would be strengthened to go into the fight. Now finally, let's finish with this thought. What is the power for all this? What is the power? I want to be crystal clear on that. The power for it is the Spirit of God. Spirit of God. So that as we're in the conflict, we know this. I'm a co-laborer with God, but it all depends on Him. But I have to do my part. Right? I have to do my part. All I have to do, that's what I said earlier, all I have to do in teaching, or my job is to make sure that I get the Word of God out in front of people. At that point, the Spirit of God has to pick it up. Because the citadels will come down, those strongholds will come down as the Spirit of God speaks to the heart and tells them, this is true, what you used to believe isn't true, and then this comes in and that goes out. That's what we're after. You can't force that into a heart. If you try to force the gospel into a heart, if you try to force practice into a heart, and the Spirit of God does not expel the worldview that's already there, the person will return to their old pattern of life because they've never been thoroughly convinced that you're right. Only the Spirit of God can do that, right? Only the Spirit of God can do a work which takes the truth and so impresses a heart with that truth that they come to the conclusion, this was not true. This is not the way to live, and I'm going to let it go. Then this becomes their core thinking, and they will live that way. I want to pray for students while they're at the Institute. This is what to pray. I'm conscious that it's not enough to teach them certain things. What has to happen, and it's the part I can't see, I don't know. I don't know if it's happening or not, but it has to happen, is they not only have to take this in, but they have to put this out. I can't see stuff leaving. I can only know what I put in. But I have to pray, right? Why do I pray? The Spirit of God would do this, because if they don't displace their old thinking with this thinking, the truth of the Word of God, once they're out of the pressure of hearing the Word of God every day, they will return to this frame of thinking and they will go after the same old thing because they believe it's the right way to live. How are men held? They're held by thoughts. Thoughts which they have embraced and believe. Those thoughts have tied their will to it because they have emotional attraction to it, because they believe it will make them or fulfill their life. The warfare is the process of bringing the Word of God through prayer and testimony before men so that they can have the Spirit of God take this and replace that. You bring down the stronghold, the thought, by replacing it with the truth of the Word of God. So that's our goal. That's what we're after. So what's the spiritual conflict? Well, we're in one. Battle's in the mind, the issue's faith. I have the full armor of God because I am in Christ and I have everything I need. I am complete in Him. But being complete in Him, it's not so that I can be safe, escaping life and not in all the pressures of life. It is so that I can then march off into a world filled with people in deep need because of confused thinking. and by the grace of God and the enabling of the Spirit of God, present to them a message which sets the captives free. So that's the goal of a spiritual conflict. It's not simple, but it's relatively straightforward. So, question, big one is this. Think about it. The only application I want to make tonight is this. Is that part central to your thinking? Right? That part about the people around you, about bringing a gospel to them. It's got to be central. If it isn't central, the whole spiritual warfare thing is just a matter of, it's just games of defense. And we're not in this world to survive. We're in this world to present a gospel. We're in this world to help those who have received the gospel come all the way through to where they themselves are complete in Christ. That is, they understand what it is to be complete in Christ. Have you seen that? Which way is our life oriented tonight? Well, let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks for your word. And we're asking you to teach us from it for your praise and glory. Well, we do pray that you will make us effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this city, in this generation. Father, you will fill us with the Spirit of God. Work in us that we'll be filled with the Spirit of God. The testimony of our mouth and the testimony of our lives, the praying of our heart will lead to your glory in the lives of those around us. And we come and trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name.